This morning, those of us that were gathered together were thinking or trying to reflect upon and respond to the question, what is God like? And this evening I want us to focus upon a similar approach, except focusing upon one particular passage of scripture. I want us to think about, what is man like? And in order to do that, I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and simply to read verses 26 to 28. By now, in the reading here, we are into the sixth day of creation. And these are the words that we read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Earlier in our readings, we were looking at Psalm 8. And in the midst of Psalm 8, David asks a question, and the question is, "What is man?" he says, "that you are mindful of him," he says to God. When David asked that question, he knew the answer. It wasn't a question that he was just firing into the dark and hoping that somehow he would get some information that he didn't already know. He knew this. It was an expression of wonder to him that man should ever have been made. Modern man very often displays ignorance concerning who he is. He no longer seems to be confident in the knowledge that he knows who or what he is. The Bible's clear testimony, the consistent testimony of Old and New Testaments, have made this quite clear to him, who it is man is. And yet he seems convinced that his greatest wisdom lies in overthrowing that which he has been taught from this infallible testimony. A testimony that has been brought to him and established through prophets, but confirmed by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And yet, man has thrown these views to one side. He seems content to prefer his own ideas to those that God has made known of himself concerning man. Even though man's views are often proven and shown to be illogical and to have disastrous consequences. I'm thinking, of course, of the fact that by the time we get to the 21st century now, man often thinks of himself in terms of the descendant of a mere beast, an animal, or just some part of the universe's machine, the whole machinery of life that eventually will wind down and then be discarded. And yet man has a problem with this. The problem is, even with his own ideas, he has a problem. And the problem is, how can you live in a world that seems to make no sense whatsoever? And yet that's the consequence of his own beliefs, of his own philosophies. How do you live in a world that appears to be meaningless? And many people have found that too difficult a question to properly answer. Man is in trouble because he is no longer in contact with that view of himself that God has made so abundantly plain. Because, you know, sometimes, even amongst Christians, I get a little worried because, you know, there are some things that we are very good at. Rightly so. We are very good in evangelical churches in focusing upon the reality of man as a fallen creature, upon his sinfulness. And obviously that is important for us to do. How can you understand the whole business of salvation unless you're aware of the fact that you need to be saved from something, and the something from which we need to be saved, of course, is our sinfulness. But there is always a danger that we so focus upon the sinfulness of man that we really don't have a proper picture of the grandeur that is man and the destiny that awaits man in Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, a far better and greater and more glorious being that we sometimes seem to be capable of speaking of. And I want us to look at this tonight. What is man like? What is man? I want us to try to come back and to get a glimpse of what he was like at the beginning. Of course, I've got to contrast that with what he's like now, that which we all know in our life and our experience. But also then to take a little glimpse of what he is destined to be in Christ, in order to present this greater, this fuller picture concerning him. What is man? You know, you don't have to ask that question for very long before the Bible begins to give you, at least in embryo form, its fullest statement concerning man. It's found, of course, in the passage of Scripture that we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. There we are reminded that God, that man is made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've read through portions of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and you have been able to do that reflecting upon this theme and even these words, you will know that in the Bible the words themselves are used interchangeably. You've got sometimes man being spoken as now in the image of God, another time he's in the likeness of God, and sometimes they're brought together in this way and used as equivalents. And yet, you know, the original words do have a slight shade of difference of meaning. They're used interchangeably, but there is this slight change of meaning. And that's a good place to start when trying to understand man. Man, we are told, is made in the image of God. And that word image comes from an original root word that basically means to cut and to carve. We're all familiar with the idea of an image. We want to make a picture of something or someone. It's supposed to reflect that being that we are making. Of course, in lots of religious groups, they take something and they carve it, and it's supposed to be some sort of image of God. Wrongly, of course. But when this is used here, it is really telling us something very special about man. It's saying that this man is made in the image of God, and that as a person made in the image of God, he is there to represent God. That's what an image does. It's supposed to represent someone or something else. And man, as he was originally made, is made as the representative of God upon the face of the earth. And as the representative of God, he was made in order to advance the interests of God. And then you've got this word likeness. Now that's the easiest of all, really, in a sense, to understand, to be like. It's from a root that means to mirror God. You know what it's like, don't you? Every morning to drag yourself out of bed and then to eyes sort of semi-open, make your way to the bathroom and to glimpse yourself in. There are times when you do that and you say to yourself, that can't possibly be me. I want to disown that can ever really be me. Now, of course, the kind of mirror that is envisaged here is not the sort of clear mirror image that we see. It's more like polished metal. Perhaps some of us would prefer to have the polished metal than we would to have the clearer image. But that's really the meaning behind the word, that when you look at man, you see something of God. That's an amazing thing to say. The heavens, the psalmist said, we were reminding ourselves this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God. But there is something supremely wonderful in man, that you see something of God himself, and in a much clearer way than anywhere else. Something of God becomes visible in man. Now there can be no greater honor for us than this. Man is, as the scripture presents him, he is gloriously unique. And he stands upon the stage of this world as God's representative and mirror reflection. Now, I want you to ask yourself the question, what did this mean then for man originally? What did it mean to mirror God, to represent God upon the face of the earth? And I think this can be best understood in two ways. Man represented and mirrored God in what he was and in what he did. If you were to meet Adam, look, I know it's not going to be possible, but if he, not now anyway, if you were to meet Adam, what kind of being would you have met in the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin? And you would have met a most remarkable creature. You would have met someone with intellectual and rational powers, wouldn't you? The ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to pose questions and seek answers. We were saying this morning, it's really endemic to us. Now there's a great gulf, of course, between God and man. But everything that God has revealed about himself shows to us a being who himself is a rational being. You know, even when it's somewhat poetically put in Isaiah, come let us reason together. God doesn't need to pose questions in order to get answers. But everything that he has revealed about himself shows himself to be a rational being. And when we are being rational, when we are thinking and asking questions, when we are doing this, we are reflecting something that is true in God himself. When we reason, we are very close to being like God. We are made in his image. We are represented in him. There's something that is like God in us when we are doing this. It's not just reason. We have this moral sensitivity, conscience as well, that we referred to again this morning. We know right from wrong. And everything that God has revealed of himself in the scriptures shows of him that he is a God who also loves that which is good and hates that which is evil. When you and I are choosing to love that which is good, we are reflecting our Maker. We are behaving as a man should be. This capacity for fellowship that we have. We do this. We like to gather together. At least most people. You're always regarded, aren't you, as a bit of an oddity if you just want to get off and be on your own. Especially if you want to be on your own perpetually. We are social creatures. That's the way that we have been made. And we enjoy to have fellowship one with another. Whether that be within the church or just within society as a whole. And when we are doing this, we are behaving as those that reflect God. We were saying this morning about the Trinity, fellowship within the Godhead. And when we are behaving, seeking out one another for fellowship, we are imaging God. Or you might want to think of the sense of responsibility that we have. We have this capacity to respond in love to one another, to show concern for our fellows. We all have this. We want it. And within the Godhead, of course, there is this fellowship going on. But when you and I come to God with our prayers, we are counting upon the fact that he also seeks fellowship with us. That's why you speak to him. You have this ability to realize that in coming to God in prayer, you're expecting a response from God because he desires fellowship with his creatures as we desire fellowship one with another. But our supreme fellowship was always meant to be with God's. Or you think what we call volitional powers, the ability to make decisions, choices. No matter how high your doctrinal convictions may be in certain areas, surely you, all of you, believe that you have the power of choice. That when you make decisions, they are still your decisions. Well, when you're making these decisions, you're only reflecting something that is so much supremely true in God Himself. Or, let's risk the aesthetic sense that we have, the desire for that which is beautiful. Isn't it amazing that it's often said, I don't think it's true, but we often say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. No, I'm not convinced of that. But it's interesting, isn't it, how we do have this longing for what we consider to be the beautiful. We have this dimension to our character and our being. We have an ability to appreciate beauty in art, in music, in literature, in a whole range of things, in God's creation itself. You know, where I live, we're only about an hour's drive from Cambridge, and just now and again, because there are as many second-hand bookshops in Cambridge as almost anywhere else, we like to make this little pilgrimage off to Cambridge. But it's a beautiful city, isn't it? I mean, those of you that have seen it. But you know, when driving there, I'm one of these people that love big skies. I just love to see big skies. I love to see the blue, and I also like to see clouds mixed in with it. But I'm ever so glad that the whole world is not like Cambridgeshire. You know what I mean? Flats. You know? I'm ever so pleased when I can get beyond Cambridgeshire and I can start moving in a northwesterly direction and I can suddenly see a mountain. And when you see the contours, when you see one of C.S. Lewis's delicious words, undulations. When you see the great undulations, you're aware of the fact that God Himself is a being that appreciates that which is beautiful. And when you and I turn our eyes to something and we say, that is wonderful, we are simply reflecting something that is true so much more so in God Himself. We are mirror in God. We're made in His image. But it's not just in what man is and these capacities. He represents and mirrors God, at least originally as he was, in the way that he lived. In the way that he harnessed all these wonderful attributes and lived out his life. You think, for example, of that original man. How was he to live? How did he live before sin came in and wrecked it all? Well, he lived in perfect harmony with God. He knew himself to be a creature, that he owed his existence to God, not chance. He knew this, and God was his happy environment. Once or twice when there's been a little flicker of sun in the sky in and around Shepshed over these past couple of days. So we ventured out into the Milner's Garden. You know that beautiful thing rivaling Buckingham Palace and soon be selling tickets to people coming there just to have a little look around. And then there's this tiddly little pool in there, isn't there, with a number of fish in it. And Jack was telling me all about these fish, and the poor fish, they don't know what's going to happen to them, do they? They start off as black and they gradually get speckled, and then eventually they become bright orange. And when they become bright orange, they're immediately on death row, because the heron sees them then and comes and sits there waiting for that little orange thing to appear on the surface, and whoop, he's gone. When that fish, you know, trying to imagine this, when that fish is leaving the water, the last thing in the world, if it ever had any imagination, was to imagine that it was becoming freer by getting out of the water. God is our natural environment just as the water is for the fish. When we are close to God, we are closest to being whatever we were intended to be. We are truly men and women. This is our natural environment, and our natural lives were meant to be lived loving God, obeying Him, trusting Him, and relating everything in life to Him. He is our environment. Man, in that original condition, also lived in harmony with his fellow human beings. Says in verse 27, I'm forgetting the text here, aren't I? So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Not naturally an isolated being, needing fellowship. It's not good for the man to be alone, it says in chapter 2. The whole idea is of the two coming together and complementing one another and enriching one another. And then as the nations begin to develop upon the face of the earth, all the variety of the nations are there to enrich mankind. That's how man was intended to live. And then in harmony with nature too. It's very interesting. It goes on in verse 28 to say, and then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Then this expression, and subdue it. Now in the second chapter we're told what he means by subduing, but the word subdue is a very, very strong word. It means man was meant to rule the creation. He's God's representative ruling the creation. And the word subdue means to bring it into bondage, to bring it under your power. But he brings it under his power as someone who is himself already under the authority of God. You know, those are the checks and balances, aren't they, that you find in Scripture. Here is a man above creation, but below God, always. And this was to be his life, his environment. Man as he was originally made. So your first picture of man as you meet him in the teaching of the Bible is a glorious picture. It is not a poor, evolving something. Evolving out of primeval slime or whatever it is. I can't see anything particularly attractive about that apart from whether it's erroneous or not. No, man is made in the image, in the likeness of God. And even then in the garden, some of you are going to wonder about this. Even in the garden, he was not fully developed as man. How do I know that? Well, because in the garden it was still capable of this very good man to fall into sin. I'll just leave that as a teaser for you for the moment. But what a wonderful picture of man. You know, when the reformers and the Puritans and the greater theologians of the 18th century were working out the details of their understanding of the confessions that they formed. Whenever they spoke about man, they didn't just speak about him as a sinner. They went back to this glorious origin. And then did what we are now doing. Working our way through to the disaster. And then beyond the disaster. I like the title of Boston's, quite apart from all the detail, the title of his great classic work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. There is something wonderful about this being called man. There's something wonderful about your first ancestor. Something what then has happened to man? Because something has happened. He's no longer what he was. He still has those wonderful capacities. He still thinks. He's still capable of distinguishing right from wrong. He still makes decisions. He's capable of admiring that which is beautiful. But what does he do? He takes it all and he twists it so that it then begins to serve his own perverted and self-centered interests. That's what sin has done by coming into the world. For example, instead of the worship of God, of using all these capacities for the worship of God in every aspect of life, he's naturally given to idolatry, isn't he? We see it in the testimony of Scripture, we see it in the world as we observe it in our lives. Paul speaks about it very powerfully in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. But you know, it's not just images that we make and call gods. In the end, it's all the things that we live for. You can be as idolatrous without having an idol in your home. You can be just as idolatrous without any image to which you bow. When you worship money, when you worship possessions, when you worship pleasure. And that's what man does. He uses his reason to praise himself. He uses his moral sense to reverse values so that that which is right is wrong and that which is wrong is right. And even the wonderful capacity of choice, he uses it to revolt against God. And most of all, to revolt against God. And then you think of the wonderful capacity that he has for fellowship. Instead of seeking out the fellowship of other human beings in order to enrich them, what does he do? He seeks out some kind of relationship, but so all too often in order to manipulate. And he lies. He cheats. He murders to get what he wants. He uses art to give expression to his own lust. He lives out his life with others, very often in a perverted manner. He becomes indifferent to men and women. What was the key word of the last century concerning man and his relationship to others? He becomes alienated from them. That was the word. One friend said that for him, hell is other people. How far removed that is from the wonder of that garden environment. You remember the great, great temptation that was placed before Adam and Eve? You shall be as gods. Climb out of the water and see how much air you will get. What does he get? Hell is other people. Eve, why did you do it? Adam, why did you do it? They've always got someone to blame. Now, that's just the world that we know only too well. And then you think of our relationship to the created universe. We were supposed to live ruling the created universe in obedience to God, using its resources in dependence and in submission to God. And what do we find? Now we're having to face up to these realities. We're being forced to face some of these realities. We use the resources of the universe primarily for our own selfish purposes. Chop down forests without any thought about the need to replace what we are hacking down. We take all our rubbish and we throw it into the seas. The discovery of nuclear energy, fusion, sort of been a great, wonderful thing for mankind. And yet those of us that have lived out most of our lives in the 20th century have lived out those lives with the threat of the bomb over us all the time. How far man has fallen. We've come a long, long way downwards from where we gloriously were. So the third question that needs to be asked is this: where is there any hope for man? Where is there hope? The answer is found in one person, Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful the way that in the New Testament he's described like this in Colossians chapter 1? He is the image of the invisible God. That's not a statement of accident. There's a deliberate link being made here between that man at the beginning and what he is destined to be when related to Jesus Christ. He's man in the image of God. And this man, this God-man, is the ultimate image of God. Or you see the passage of scripture that we just read together from Hebrews chapter 1. I like the way the NIV translates this. Describes Jesus Christ as the exact representation of the being of God's image, likeness, gloriously wonderful. And in Jesus Christ there's not just what Adam was, but what Adam was ultimately destined to be. Martin Luther had that lovely expression concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the proper man. He's the real man. He is what Adam was and so much more. He is the man that men and women are truly destined to become in Jesus Christ. But we need to grasp that. Our only hopes of being what we were made to be are all bound up with Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing hymns that carry the lines with them that he came that we might be forgiven. And he did. But it's not just to be forgiven. When he came, and when we see him, and when we turn to him, when we find hope in him, at that same time we are renewed. It's not just that we are forgiven, we are renewed in our nature. So the reality of the image that man originally was begins in this new way all over again. Starts, of course, with regeneration and conversion. Paul speaks about us, Christian people, as being changed from one degree of glory to another. We're on a sort of forward march. We're going forward to be backwards and yet to be more than ever backwards was. It's all in Christ. When you become a Christian, you begin to learn new things. You begin to learn how to worship God again, and not just yourself. When you become a Christian, you learn what it is to love again. To love God, yes, but your neighbor too, as yourself. And not just your friendly neighbor, but even your enemies are brought into the embrace of your love. Because of the renewing of man in the image, in the likeness of God, we become, to a greater and lesser extent, stewards within the world of God. You know, we sing hymns that carry this idea. I'm not advocating getting your theology out of hymn books, but the hymn book should actually reflect what it is that we have in our scripture. And for some of us who walked around blindly in our unconverted days, suddenly heaven above was softer blue, earth around sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And it's because we are relating all that we see and know and experience, we're beginning to relate all of this to the wonder of our Creator and Redeemer God. Look, when we are converted, we're not totally new. Still got quite a bit of way to go. If you live in any of our houses and you're an unconverted person, you'd see, we've got a long way to go, all of us. We're not totally new, but we're genuinely new. We are really new. There's a bright future before the people of God. That's why I like that line of Watts's: more blessings than their father lost. It's a wonderful description of what awaits the child of God. And where does it await? New heaven. A new earth where righteousness dwells. And there every true child of God will be again perfectly related to God, perfectly related to his fellow creatures, fully and perfectly related to his wonderfully new environment. Where does all this begin? This newness. Where does the rediscovery of all of this begin? With the person of Jesus Christ, the proper man, hanging upon a cross, dying for the sins of his people, bearing in his own body the torment that was due to them. To live now and to know him is to start the new beginning of going home to God, of becoming one day certainly and really, fully, like Jesus Christ. Being without him is just so terrible. You know, look, we think about the wrath of God. We can't help it. We find it in the page of the Bible. We find it in the page of the New Testament. We find Jesus Christ talking about the reality of hell. I don't know anyone who takes pleasure in having to say these things, but the demand to be faithful requires that you focus upon this. Now, none of us fully know what that will entail. Come at last and find ourselves separate from God, cut off. This creature much that one of the awful things about hell, not necessarily the most awful, will be the frustration that we know now, continuing forever. Never ever really fully being what you now know without any doubt you were made to be. You know what it's like, don't you? Everything in this world promises so much. And then when you seem to have it in your grasp, somehow it isn't everything that you need. You need so much more. You and I were made for God. We were made for his Son, Jesus Christ. We were made to be like him. You're only going to find your true fulfillment, the proper being that you are, in this Saviour. And what Jesus Christ came into this world to do was to make it possible for us to come back and to begin to be, and ultimately to be, what we were originally intended to be. Christian, heaven awaits you. I prefer to think of it like this: new heaven, a new earth awaits you. Christ will be your environment there. That's what will make it so precious to you. Those of you who are still outside of the blessings of that kingdom, I urge you, become what you were made to be. Seek God. Find this proper man. Find mercy and pardon and peace in and through him. The image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. Let us pray. Gracious God and eternal Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these simple reminders. We thank you for the wonder of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for the last Adam. And as many of us who know you and love you, we thank you for the privilege of being in him. Enable us, O Lord, to desire to be more like him, to follow him gladly and as fully as we possibly can, knowing that a day will yet dawn when we shall see him and we shall be like him. We pray for your mercy and kindness. We are amazed that you should ever have shown such saving love to the likes of us. We pray that you would be merciful to all who gather and hear your word and yet are far from this Saviour. Be merciful. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.